is my trouble. That's what you do.
Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Turn your Bibles to Judges 2, verse 6. And we'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word if it's necessary. This time is given to you so you can put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being here, being amongst your family and being able to perceive your word and understand it by means of your Spirit. We thank you, Father, for all that you are and all that you have blessed us with. And we just ask, Father, that tonight your Spirit would bless us with your word in terms of us understanding the proper application of us into the truth and to the plan that you have devised for us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in our class that we did on Friday, we noted that righteousness is non-negotiable. This is a very important point in this particular book because we're going to see that Israel doesn't actually fully reject the worship of Jehovah. They don't like completely throw out the worship of Jehovah. They try to do both. They try to worship Jehovah and worship Baal at the same time. In fact, they will, as we'll see, worship Baal in the way that they worship Jehovah. They're going to take some of the rituals and they're going to take some of the items that are in the cult worship of, and I say cult in terms of not it's a cult, but that's what it's often called in commentaries, is it's just a word that means their way of worshiping Jehovah, the procedures and the items that are given to them in the law. They're going to actually incorporate some of that in the worship of Baal. The people that they're with, their neighbors, that they're supposed to drive out, that they don't, the Canaanites, do have a history of accepting the gods of foreigners into their own pantheon. And for the most part, they're the head god of all of these nations that are in the Middle East and border the Middle East, their neighbors, actually have Baal or something similar as their lead god. The name might be slightly different, but it's pretty much the same thing, a fertility god, a god of rain. Baal is actually the storm god. And he has a woman counterpart, Ashtaroth, who is the moon goddess. And almost every pantheon has this, a main god with a female counterpart. There's a lot of fertility going on. There's a lot of sensuality that appeals to the flesh. So it's not hard for, say, a Perizzite to make a treaty with or trade with, say, a Hittite. And they'll have similar kind of gods, and they'll incorporate each other's gods. And, you know, as long as we all have Baal as the top god, it doesn't matter how many gods we have in our pantheon. It could be thousands of them. It doesn't matter. And so when Israel settles the land, that kind of thinking is shown to them. And rather than, because God is so super clear about this, you worship me and me only, I'm a jealous God. If you worship any other god, then the protection that I have upon you, the blessings that I have given you, they will be gone. And he's super clear and repetitive about it. But they forsake that, and for whatever reason that any of us think that we can violate the way of God and get away with it. In other words, there'll be no real repercussions, as God says there will be. They convince themselves of that. And of course it doesn't work out. And that cycle is going to be seen in this book over and over. It's a great lesson to us. It's a simple lesson, but yet one that needs to be repeated because of our sin natures. So righteousness is righteousness. It doesn't come from any other source than God, and it's non-negotiable. God demands that we are righteous and that we walk in righteousness. Now, that's a heck of a demand if it's up to us to fulfill it. In other words, we'd have to say, God, you know, just kill us or throw us into the lake of fire. Because, I mean, there's no way I can do that. There's no way I can attain to your perfection of righteousness. And hence, God, in his magnificent grace, in the miracle of grace, has given us his righteousness. And so God provides it in Christ. And through him we have it. And through him we walk in it. Through him we have it by faith. And we walk in it by faith. We know what the commands are, and we apply those commands. We execute those commands and trust God the Holy Spirit for the results. We actually trust him for the power to fulfill the command in the midst of fulfilling the command. I mean, this plan is a dynamic, real-time life. It's not a procedure, not for us. We follow a way, we follow a person. And so as we do what we do and follow the plan of God as it has been revealed to us, as much of it as we understand, we trust God the Holy Spirit the whole way to empower, to teach, to enable, and to guide. So only through faith in Christ do we become righteous, and only through the power of Christ, by means of faith in the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit, do we walk in that righteousness. And when we don't walk in that righteousness and we walk in darkness, in other words, through our mental attitude, we have been tempted. We said yes to the temptation. It all happens like that so often. And we've sinned. We are walking in darkness at that time. We are not in the light, although we are children of the light. And so, and we recover from that. I mean, we stop that system of thinking through acknowledgement of the sin and recovery, through recovering God's thinking again. And so, for righteousness, we don't work for it. If we had to, God could never demand it from us. That would make him unfair. We have it in faith. We walk in it through faith. And we have faith in who God tells us that we are. Now, who am I in Christ? Well, what about Israel, too? Who are they? What is with this generation that wants to settle the land and negotiate with the Canaanites and not fulfill God's command to drive them out? Who the heck do they think they are? You know, why do they think they even have land to settle in the first place? I mean, it's given to them in a silver platter. They got to fight some weak Canaanites who've been weakened by Joshua. And yet they compromise it. They need to know who they are. And they have forgotten that. Well, this generation seems to have never believed it. They were told it. Abraham's children. You know, what comes through Abraham? This amazing gift that's going to come to the world in Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. The seed of Abraham is going to bless the entire world. And it comes through us, the Israelites. And God is going to bless the world through us in this land. And, you know, that they toss aside for some momentary pleasure. So we face in faith, we believe who God says that we are. And that's a big thing, you know. And the New Testament just expounds on who we are in Christ over and over and over and over. And you notice in the New Testament, it always tells us that before it throws on us commands. You know, it's like God doesn't say, I want you to walk in righteousness before he tells us that he's made us righteous. He doesn't say walk in righteousness and then 10 chapters later say, oh, by the way, I made you righteous. So that you're reading 10 chapters trying to figure out how in the world you're going to walk in righteousness. He always tells us who we are. And in that, despite the fact that we do fail at times, does not discourage us. And we keep going. We face our enemies by faith. They are, if we're in our flesh, obviously we are inferior to the flesh because it's controlling us. I mean, that's a no duh. But to the world system and the kingdom of darkness, we have no power to fight these enemies. But in Christ we do. We have surpassing power. And so we face our enemies by faith. And so our position is secure, and God is faithful to that position, just as he is faithful to Israel. What did the angel of Jehovah say to them? I will not break my covenant with you. It is absolutely secure. This is not from even the mouth of a prophet, though we don't have one on the scene yet. But I'm not saying this through Joshua. I'm not saying this through Moses. I have come to the earth myself as the angel of Jehovah, and I'm telling you, I am not going to break my covenant. That's right from the source. So, in the same way, our position is secure in Christ for each of us. And that can't be undone. That's who you are forever. So the historian sums up the age starting in verse 6 after he has pretty much summed up the settlement, which was pretty much a disaster. I mean, they're there, but they're not driving them out. And they find themselves not powerful enough to do it. And when they, and I'll remind you, when they do find themselves gaining in strength and more powerful, instead of driving out the Canaanites, they make deals with them. They make them slaves so that they get taxes, and also so that they can get these Canaanites to do some of the labor that they don't want to do. Menial stuff. And by that, and they also compromise the worship of Jehovah with the worship of Baal. So when Joshua had dismissed the people, verse 6, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. So Joshua had died as well as the generation who fought with him. But the truth didn't die. The covenant didn't die. Just because Joshua is sealed up in a tomb doesn't mean that the covenant sealed up with him. Truth is not subject to time. Time doesn't change truth. We have a whole bunch of people in the world right now who believe, truly at the core of themselves, believe that truth, what is right, what is a statute, you know, things that we should live by, change from generation to generation. And those silly people actually believe that man is changing for the better. They actually believe that man is evolving to be a better man. It's insane. Yeah, even some archaeology, because, you know, in archaeology, we haven't dug up the whole world and every bone. Plus, with the skewed interpretation that is already in people's minds, what they find, they twist to fit their theories. But if I'm correct, I believe we have found skeletons of humans back thousands of years ago who had bigger skulls than we do. And it's not because they were like half monkey. They had bigger brains. And it's because they were, and I'm from my biblical knowledge, I know that, I mean, they were smarter than us. I mean, the first 10 generations leading up to Noah, people lived 700, 800, 900 years. The environment was better. Their bodies were better. Their genetics were better. After the flood, things dropped off drastically. And thank God, in this body, I don't want to live 900 years in this body. I definitely have about 1,000 kids, though, right? Anyway, many of us would, actually. It's right. It's not just me, you know. I'm not the only one who can do that. You know? Sorry. You know, we haven't gotten better. And fallen man, fully, totally depraved, fully, totally fallen, does not improve. Only God can make man better. And that is through Jesus Christ. It is not through anything that we can do, think, make, create, as if we can actually create anything. Each generation thinks they're so much more modern and so much more enlightened than the generation before. Right? We all thought it before we learned the truth. My parents were old-fashioned. They didn't know anything. As I got older, they got smarter, that kind of thing. And so, why? I don't know why, you know, but people don't see eternal truth as what it is. And truth, just in general. I see, you know, a generation in our nation now, and it's mostly young people, because they don't know anything. And now the public school system has totally let them down by not teaching them any civics or any morality. And so they don't know anything about anything, and they want socialism, you know, feel the burn. You know, they liked Bernie. They liked Bernie, and he called it democratic socialism just to totally confuse them. And they said, yeah, democracy, right? And what, you know, what don't they know is just a few hundred years old. Now, it's not like a secret's thousands of years old that have been buried away in a desert somewhere. The fact that America is what it is and has been what it has been, the most prosperous and successful nation in the history of history, why has that occurred? And they have no idea. And it's just an example. I mean, and here we have a generation in Israel whose parents have saturated them with the Torah, with the Exodus, the whole thing, and they don't care about it. They truly don't care about it, and they don't really care about who they are as a people. And they should have great pride in that. So man does not change. He is fallen and totally depraved. Only God can change him by the miracle of grace. And it's not evolution. It's the moment you are saved. What are you when you save? You are in union with Christ. You are completely holy, completely righteous, completely blameless. You have eternal life. For how long? Trick question. You know, like what you have, does it improve? Right. So what you received at the moment of salvation, which for some of you is many years ago, have any of those things improved over time? The answer is absolutely zero. No. No, it has not. And you know what else this is also true about? Is light. This is an interesting thing. Light goes the speed of light. Right? Now, it's the fastest thing in the universe. It's 3 × 10⁸ meters per second. And I only remember that number because I taught it. I had to teach it in high school year after year after year. So that's 30 million meters in a second. I mean, that's fast. Now, when you flick on your lights, right? All of a sudden, electrons start moving and light comes out of those atoms. It just comes shooting out. But you know what's true about it? Is that it doesn't start from zero and quickly build itself up to 30 million meters per second. It doesn't do that. It's like that, 30 million meters per second. It doesn't accelerate. It is. The speed of light is the speed of light. It doesn't start and then get faster. No matter where it comes from, no matter where it's going, it's either on or it's off. It's either there or it's not. And that's true. We know that it's been measured and measured and measured a million times. The same is true of your salvation. Right, you went from zero to the speed of light the moment you believed. And it cannot be diminished. We look all over the universe, the speed of light is the speed of light. It doesn't change. It's a constant. And so is it true that what you are. And God says, I am light, right? Now, is it possible that He has given us this phenomenon of light, which the biggest brained people in the world, even Einstein, couldn't really understand it? They still don't know exactly, understand it. And it's not anything that they can decipher. And yet God says, I am light. And that's one of the characteristics of it. It's either there or it's not. You're either in Christ or you're not. You're not accelerating to that. You're either righteous or you're not. You're not slowly becoming righteous. And when we live our lives, our conduct, our thinking, our speaking, is either righteous or it's not. Now, our learning is definitely progressive. And by our learning, we will gain more understanding, and then more often, we will walk in righteousness. But it's either righteousness or no righteousness. And that's because it's directly from God. It's a gift from God's grace. We don't earn it. If we earned it, it would be built by us. But it's a gift, so you have it. Same is true of the promised land. It's theirs. It's theirs forever. I will not break this covenant with you. So if you guys don't do it now and drive out the Canaanites, then I'm going to do it myself later. And that's actually what's going to have to happen at the second coming of Christ. So not only is Joshua buried, but as we see here, all his compadres. Their fathers, mothers, grandparents, aunts, uncles. The next generation, many of them, of their aunts, uncles, parents, grandparents, traveled in the wilderness with the Exodus as young, very young people. And they crossed the Jordan and they fought like warriors, faithful warriors with Joshua, and they trusted in Yahweh, Jehovah, Jehovah Jireh. It's one of his great titles. I will provide, the God who provides. And they witnessed the conquering of the promised land. And they were a faithful generation, as Joshua showed us, and they fulfilled Deuteronomy 6. They taught their kids. They rejoiced and marveled at the grace and mercy of God. Now, it's one thing to be a teacher and just say things. It's another thing to be a teacher and love and live what you teach. That comes through. And every Christian parent, to your little kids, you have that opportunity. And you know, it bleeds through you. And this generation, Joshua's generation, they not only spoke it, but this life in trusting God just bled through their pores. I mean, how could it not? They loved it. They lived it. They walked it. And so their children were saturated by it. But yet still they didn't heed it. So when I was writing this, I'm just thinking to myself, God almighty, kids, you know, and I've already gone through raising one myself. And what is it with kids? So I figured I'd give you the briefest doctrine of Christian parenting. First question, are kids just dumb? Yeah, sort of. But some of them don't seem to be. It's amazing to me. Some children just respond to their parents. And they do so, it seems, easily. I don't get the difference. You know, I look at some Christian families, and every kid in that family is a positive believer. And I'm like, I don't get it. And you look at other families, and none of them are. You look at other families, you got one who is and the other who hates it. Who knows? So are kids dumb? Sort of. Not all of them. Second question, should I not teach my kids the truth since they're just going to screw it up anyway? No and never. You should always teach them the truth, and that's because you are the living, walking, breathing embodiment of the truth. In other words, how could you do anything else? You are the truth. See, this is the difference between Christianity and any other knowledge. The Word of God is alive and powerful. If it lives in you, how does it not exude through you? That's what it's designed to do. Christ is in me, and I wear him. You know, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you wear him. And it's like he's like your outer garment, your seamless garment. And so your kids will see it. You are the embodied truth. You're not only revealing yourself in Christ, So you are revealing yourself in Christ. So how could you do anything else? So the next question, and now there's a lot of young people having kids out there. I giggle to myself. What is the secret to getting your kids to see the truth? Well, any parent will tell you, if there is a secret, it remains a secret. What can you do? You follow Christ yourself. You're a follower of Christ. Are you flawed? Heck yeah. But do you love him? Oh yeah. I mean, that comes out of a flawed person. Our kids are totally the most special people in the world to us. To this generation with Joshua, their kids were extremely special to them as well, of course. And if we are followers of Christ, that will be made plain to them. But what they do with that fact of truth, of the true life, is up to them. Because they don't belong to us. They belong to God, and they're ours on loan. They are on loan to us. So we pray for them. Even at times demand that God protect and care for them when we can't. And prayer, boy, does it work. I've seen it work in Alyssa's life, and she'd be the first to tell you too. So when Joshua dismissed the people, again going back to verse 6, there's just one little word we got to look at here, which is incredibly subtle but very cool. And it's a very cool thing. The Hebrew, the actual wording shows us an order, not just of time. It says in verse 6 that they went, the sons of Israel went, each to his inheritance to possess the land. Now, the word went would mean, well, they packed up and they moved, and they moved into their place. And that word for went is the Hebrew word shalach. But in this word, they put a vav in front of it. The author, the historian, puts the Hebrew letter V. And it's there. It's called vav. And this thing is called, it's known in Hebrew as a vav consecutive. In other words, you put vav, you take a regular word and you put vav in the front of it. And when you do that, let me make sure I don't say it wrong so I say it right. It denotes a certain change. In other words, you're not just saying went, you're kind of subtly saying something else, and it's kind of like a pun. And you got to look at the context to see what the something else is. The vav says, don't miss the context, there's something subtle going on here. And the subtlety here is that they moved, but that's not the only thing that changed. What changed is their geographical location. And time went by. But what also changed is their hearts. So the sons of Israel went is a vav consecutive, which subtly adds to went not only a change of location, but a change of heart. The Hebrew shows us an order of thought and not of time. What the vav does is it changes its aspect a little bit. Again, it's like a pun. It's a play on words. So they went, they changed, but something else also went. The love of Jehovah in the land. That went with them. And that's kind of what he's saying here. With the, instead of shalach, he says vashalach. So he just puts a little vav in front of it. And I think that's really neat. When you see anything like that in the Word of God, it's a subtle thing, true. And yet we can just read it in the context and get the same message. But if you're like me and you love the Word of God, you love these little treasures, as small as they may be. In this way, the language, the Hebrew language, can convey subtlety, underlying truth, and a double meaning. It is so... Verse 6 is not presented as a simple historical fact of chronology that, you know, we're just telling you how they moved. There's a reason for it. Nothing is mentioned in the Word of God without a reason. It's not just the travel of the people, but a deeper change that has taken place from the generation of Joshua to this generation. We look in the text, and our text is abundantly clear. And Joshua dies, and again, if you skip down to verse 10, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. Which is insane. It's impossible. But obviously, not knowing is not having not heard. It is the fact that they have not believed. Two things. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't know the work that he had done for Israel. Of course, they know the work he's done. They just don't care about it. So now that when Joshua had dismissed the people and the children of Israel had gone to take his own inheritance, to take possession of the land, the people served God as long as Joshua and the elders who survived him were alive. That's exactly how in our modern language this verse would look, or these several, sorry, from verses 6 to 10. I neglected to say that before I put the slide up. Now, when Joshua had dismissed the people and the children of Israel had gone everyone to his own inheritance to take possession of the land, the people served the Lord as long as Joshua and the elders who survived him were alive. But when Joshua was dead, and that generation, which was contemporaneous with him, had been gathered to its fathers, there rose up another generation after them which knew not the Lord, and also knew not the work which he had done for Israel. So it's a good translation as it is. Now, it's true that they hadn't seen this. They haven't been on the battlefield with Joshua. This is the next generation. So, you know, they're born. They could have been alive at the time, but they're not on the battlefield. They don't have little kids out in the battlefield. Right? It's just the army. Yeah, if you're a little kid, war's going on, your parents, you know, your father, your uncles, they go out to fight. They come back. Some of them come back. Maybe some of them don't. But you know that all they say to you is, all right, little Abe, little Chaim, pack up. We're moving. You know, we're moving. We're going to the north now. And so you don't know. They haven't seen the hail fall from heaven. They haven't seen Israel defeat a superior enemy on paper, you know, superior numbers, superior chariots, and so on. They haven't seen this. But they've been told it. They've been told it over and over. And so, it's unmistakable that they are beneficiaries of the work. And yet again, to a young generation, it's 20, 30 years seems like forever. Yeah, I say, well, let me tell you what I did 50 years ago. Like, 50, God, you're so old, right? You looked at people who were 50 when you were a little kid, you're like, oh, so old. I don't know if you looked at them like that, but, you know, you just thought they're old. And as you grow, of course, it doesn't seem that way, maybe physically, but the question at the root of their lives does actually, though, lie in their past. And specifically for a people like this, they are God's chosen people. They are elected. The people who don't believe are still technically elected of God because they're Jews. And so there's a reason why they're in this land. And so their actual root of their very lives is connected to their past. But it's not too long ago. And it's only really half a generation prior. And they will actually have to see, again and again, the salvation of the Lord. And they're going to physically see it. They're going to physically see a judge risen up. As I was writing today, I'll have another blog up tomorrow before I go on Elijah. And I'm studying just the amazing, you know, the two altars where he has the priests of Baal put an offering up there, and Elijah tells them to pray to their God and have fire come down and burn it. And then Elijah does the same thing. And of course, fire comes down and burns the offering for Elijah, not for the other guys. And all of Israel sees this. By the way, during Elijah, which is 700 years after this, 600, 700 years, The whole nation is at the height of its Baal worship. They're still worshiping Baal back then. For these guys in the future. And they see plainly in this valley, this wonderful valley, the Jezreel Valley, if you remember in our study we looked at it, just fire rained down from heaven on this offering. And Israel's going to continue to see stuff like that. Now, you may ask, why doesn't God do miracles now? He has. What they did not have, we have. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the miracle. So neither the chastisement from God nor the deliverance of the judge set them free from the lust for idolatry. I know this is repetitive. It's ad nauseum, the failure of the people here. But yet, God is the one repeating it, not me. No, he said it in Joshua, he's saying it here, it's going to be said again and again and again throughout the book. And when he warned them of it, in both Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Exodus, warning after warning after warning in those books, which they possess, they have, of this very thing. God is so repetitive about this. And he's warning us. But there's something special about being warned as a believer. What is God trying to make me afraid? Heck no. What God is trying to do is remind you so that you're alert. Not trying to, he is. So that you're alert and conscious of this. But the warning to a believer, and I would have to say a positive believer, is comforting. It's always a comfort. There's a type of person who takes a warning and takes it as reproof. But a believer who loves God and loves his word never takes the warnings from the word of God as reproof. In other words, he's not insulted by them. He doesn't stand back from them. He's not afraid of them. Some people react to that. Does the word of God reprove us? Absolutely. But do we take it in an emotional manner in terms of being insulted? How dare you, God? I mean, who do you think you are? All I want to hear from you is lollipops and cotton candy and bubble. I don't know how that phrase goes. All I want to hear from you is the good stuff. I don't want correction or reproof. But the positive believer loves correction and reproof. He knows he needs it. When it comes to them, they're going to take it as an insult and kind of like shake their fist at God. Like, how dare you? How dare you discipline us? That kind of thing. So, and that's an important statement that we shouldn't just let pass us by. This is what fallen man is. God delivers in grace, right? And fallen man says, nah, I don't want it. Then God judges in chastisement, and fallen man says, how dare you, in his independence. And that's exactly what we are. But as believers in Christ, we're no longer this. To the world, these warnings should be a warning of fear. Their lives are on the line. The lake of fire is a very real place that is in the future of very many people. And I wish it were zero. I know God wishes it were zero, but he cannot overrule his justice. But so for the unbeliever, the warnings in this book should be a source of fear. Can I literally be that thick-headed? Yeah, you bet you can. Can I be that stupid? Because I don't want to think of myself as that stupid. But yeah, you can. Like, are you insulted when God calls you a sheep? Are you insulted when God calls you a grasshopper? That's in Isaiah 40. What other words does he have for us? Right? Is when God says that every man has gone astray and none of them does good, not even one, does that insult you? And to the believer who is a learner, It's not only not insulting, but it's encouraging. So what you're saying is, God, that I, in my flesh, in me, you know, in just me without you, that I'm not to input anything from myself into your plan. And God is like, exactly right, because you have nothing to offer me. Nothing to offer into this plan. The plan has been made for you. The truth has been given to you. The Spirit is in you. Go with them by faith. Do not trust in the flesh. And that's just A-okay. I mean, that's a blessing. What if God said, you know, there's a little part of you that's good, and I want you to put that little part in my plan. So, you know, get with it. I'd be stressed out all the time. You know, I'd be like, what part? I have to search for the part that's good in me. Now, that'd take a while. And you'd lie to yourself. You'd have to, because who gives the standard of what is good? It's God. And unless he comes to you personally and sends you a letter in the mail highlighting your assets, you know. But when God says, you have zero, and I give everything, then you don't have to search for that. And it's not a life of stress. It's a life of reliance. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. It's still a yoke and a burden. There's work for us to do. But it's not dependent on me. It's dependent on him. And Israel's the same. We're going to see here that God says, I'm taking the protection away from you. It's not because they're, you know, it's not as if Israel's unfaithful so they become weak people, which they do, but it's not because they're weak people that they can't defeat the enemy. Because not only are they're going to make peace with the Canaanites, but then other enemies are going to come in and overrule them. And they can't throw off that yoke. They're going to find themselves in slavery again, all over again. And the reason they can't throw off the yoke is not because they're weak people. It's because they left their trust in Jehovah Elohim. God, the Lord, is the one who always says, I've delivered you, I give you the victory. So now if the Lord's not there to give you the victory, then you truly are on your own. And you could have a million-man army. It doesn't matter, because you're going to lose. So to the child of God, the warnings of the Bible, which mimic the warning of this book, in many ways, is a source of comfort. And all truth is like this. I find it fascinating that the truth is a cause of fear in one heart, and the same truth is a cause of comfort in another. The analogy is perfect. The same sun hardens the clay and softens the wax. The same source. Same source. Now, if someone came up to you, a stranger came up to you, say in the mall, you're out there Christmas shopping. Or if you're a guy, it's Christmas Eve and it's late. And you're out there Christmas shopping. And somebody comes up to you and says, hey, can I talk to you about Jesus Christ? Are you going to be like, oh, man, you'd be like, sure. I'm interested to hear what you have to say about him. It'd be wonderful. They're relaxed. But what about a different person? You know, an unbeliever. A person stressed out over Christmas. Or, you know, a typical unbeliever. Some stranger walks up to them in the mall and says, hey, can I talk to you about Jesus Christ? They're like, oh, it's the scariest thing in the world. If they went up to him and said, can I talk to you about George Washington? They'd be like, huh? Okay. I mean, it wouldn't cause fear, though, would it? Can I talk to you about probably Buddha? They'd probably be like, yeah, sure. What do you got? But not that. It reminds me, have you seen the guy, there's a pastor in some state going to the mall and telling all the kids in line that there's no Santa Claus? Have you seen this guy? He films himself doing it. Yeah, he walks all up and down the line giving the gospel accurately. He's giving the gospel accurately. He's telling all these little kids, their parents just want to kill him. And he's telling these little kids that Santa Claus is not real. It's funny. Not going to be a part of my ministry. Not even tempted. Not even close. I don't see the point. You know, when you think about, does a kid past the age of accountability still believe in Santa Claus, do you think? Could they? They'd have to be absolute morons. then maybe they're not going to get saved. No, I'm just kidding. God saves the morons and the good and the bad and the ugly. Once you can't even believe in Christ after the age of accountability. Some little kid who doesn't know anything believes in, I believed in Santa Claus. I'm pretty sure I'm saved. Anyway, right? The same truth can harden one and soften another. Paul writes exactly this in 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16. He says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life," and that's the life of Christ, now through faith, becomes life in the believer. And then he says, "And who is adequate for these things?" And you got to love how Paul writes that. Who is adequate for this? Meaning, I'm holding in my hands the gospel, the power of life and the power of death. It's not that Paul's going to judge them. It's the gospel that's going to judge them, and he holds that gospel, just like we do. And why is it one person believes? Why is it one kid, a child, responds and another one doesn't? Why one person, an adult, believes and another one doesn't? I mean, who's adequate to even understand that? Only God does. For us, when it comes to warnings, we love the warnings. And we should love the warnings, because there is no sin that will ever be the source of your judgment. Not one. Nor will any sin be ever brought up in heaven by God concerning any believer. To the unbeliever, one sin will be brought up, as Christ said in John 16, concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Our warning, which we have tons of them in the Bible, I mean, they all center around the same thing, lack of faith, lack of courage, lack of everything. Our warning is not a law to us, but a gift. If we didn't have boundaries, and if God didn't constantly warn us so that we would be alert. And that's what the two things that God tells us to be: alert and sober-minded. And you know how quickly I can get dull and drunk-minded. And I mean alcohol or no, but just that drunk with the flesh, drunk with lust, drunk with desire, drunk with ignorance. And for that time, for that day, for that hour, I'm not looking. I don't see. The eyes of my heart are clouded with self and flesh and the world. And that can happen to me in an instant. When I hear God, when He instructs me through His Word, He often gives me warnings. So, hence, 2 Timothy 3:16, the Word of God, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for correction and reproof, as well as teaching and instruction in righteousness. Again, our warning is a gift. God has gifted us as being new creatures in Christ, and that creature comes with a life that you can, in fact, actually live in time, not waiting for heaven. The life is a gift, and the warning on our end of the cross is, and our warning is, you will lose the life that is the fruit of the Spirit. Not that you lose the Spirit or you lose the life. You lose the experience of that life. The walk of that life. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling is the command. But you can't lose the calling. And you can't ever lose the ability to walk. You just have to choose to walk in that manner. There's a conduct there, and that conduct is empowered by God through faith, the Spirit, the Word, the truth, in which, courtesy of the grace of God, I live the fruit of the Spirit. Now, to have God's peace, it's insanely prosperous. So valuable. And that's the warning to us, is that you will walk in carnality instead. When he warns the Corinthians, that's exactly what he warns them of. He says, you are behaving like mere men. Well, why wouldn't a Corinthian say, but I am a man? Paul? That's right, they talked with Italian accents. I am a man. Like, so what? I'm acting like a mere man. But Paul, for two chapters, has been telling them who they are in Christ, reminding them. And then in chapter 3, that's exactly what he says. You're carnal, you're fleshly. You're walking like mere men. In other words, you're missing out on what God has made you to be. You're laying that aside and walking back in the flesh. And so that's the warning to us. And that doesn't make us afraid to live life. Because again, going back to the first sentence, there is no sin that will ever be a source of my judgment. It's not, I don't care if I fail, or so what if I fail. It's just that when I fail, thank God for the grace of God, I'm not going to be judged for it. So I acknowledge the fact that I have failed and I move on in grace. I can forget that and march on. And so I'm not afraid to live life because of the warning. It just makes me alert and cautious. Two very good things. The New Testament uses the word diligent for us a couple times. In striking places. Be diligent. Now that means you got to be alert, sober-minded, cautious, the whole thing. And it's easily done. And that is a godly fear. So in the beginning here, and again we move on with this, the falling away of the Israelites is first mentioned. Again, as the summary continues, at the same time, it is distinctly shown how neither God's chastisements or his deliverance affects them very much. This is followed by the determination of God to tempt and chastise the sinful nation by not driving away the remaining Canaanites and therefore testing them. And the last part of the account concludes with an enumeration of the Canaanite tribes that still remained, and they shouldn't be there. And that leads us up to chapter 3, verse 6. But since we're doing verse by verse, we go to 11. There's a lot of things to learn here that we would not be learning in a New Testament book. The first is this pantheon. It's crazy, this Baal worship. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Please notice it's plural. Now, Baal was the chief male deity of the Canaanites to all the nations of the Middle East and Anatolia, which is Turkey, what we call modern-day Turkey, and was simply worshipped by the different nations with peculiar modifications. But generally, they had some semblance of this word Baal. And you say, why Baal? The word means Lord and Master. It's a Semitic word. And a lot of the languages in this area are based on Semitic origin, just as Hebrew is. So Aramaic would also have the same word for Lord. You can use this word for a husband. In fact, it does use this word for Abraham as the husband of Sarah. And she called him Lord. And it's just an honor and respect of him. So that's why the word is used. Hence, you know, if you're my neighbor and your God's name is Baal, my God's name is like Baal Pethor or something like that. They had different hyphenations on it, different. And it's easy for us to interact. You have a fertility god of storm, you know, and generally, you know, their whole economy resting on if it's going to rain or not. And there's one way, and if you read the blogs about Elijah, you see that coming up, that Elijah has told Ahab, the king of Israel, that it's not going to rain until he says so. And that just cripples the nation. It cripples them. Their economy, they go into a severe depression because of that. They had no crops. They can't trade. People start to starve. And, you know, water is scarce. And a lot of bad things for an agricultural economy. So Baal is the storm god. He brings the rain. Hence that grows stuff. So he's also a god of fertility. So you throw that in and bring in all the sensuality and the sexuality, and you make for a whopping good time in worshiping Baal. Depending on the region, Baal would have slightly varied names, but in essence, he's the son of El, the father of the gods and mortals, but he becomes more powerful than El. Isn't that interesting? Because this is all Satan's way of making a story in which he is the Christ. Because technically, Baal is him. That's his personification of the people. El, which is another word, God is, Jehovah is often called El. That's another word for God. Makes Baal, creates him, but Baal becomes more powerful than El. So who does that remind you of? Who wants that? You know, and it's Satan. It's in the plural. Oh, and here's his other names. Baal is the storm god. He's also known as Hadad. He's also known as Victor Baal. And that the Hebrew name or the Semitic name would be different, but just translating it for you there, that means Baal the victorious, rider of the clouds, son of Dagon, prince, and lord of the faith. Lord of the earth, sorry. Now notice how these names mimic some of the titles of Christ. Christ is the ultimate victor. Christ does come in the clouds to receive his church. Also at the second coming, he's seen coming in the clouds. The son of Dagon is, again, Dagon is the Philistine god who, again, to them is the creator. And so, basically, son of Dagon means son of God to them. Prince of peace, lord of the earth, obviously. And he's trying to steal, really dethrone Christ in his own made-up myth of religion. And the people buy it. So how are you going to market this? Well, how do you market stuff in our world? You throw sex all over it. Right? You know, you see this scantily clad woman, says she doesn't know anything about cars, I don't think. But that car looks better. You know, it's that kind of thing. It's being sold to them on the premise of satisfying fleshly desires. And so to the corrupt person, you got worship of Jehovah, which is sanctification, honor, discipline, goodness, kindness, loving him, love your neighbor as yourself, sacrifice, self-sacrifice. And then you got Baal, who is feeding anything your flesh wants. You want drugs, you want alcohol, you want women, you want several women, you want men, you want boys, you want whatever you want. You want kids. They don't care. There's no value of life. And no value of family in these societies. They don't care about that stuff. It would be really odd for us. Even the unbeliever in America, because he's blessed by God here, has at least a value of family. They don't have anything like that very often. If you have a child that is undesirable, you just throw it out, let it die by exposure. And then you say, well, the gods will either save him or not. Yeah, the whole Roman Empire is built on that. Isn't that, what are their names? Remus and Romulus. They were ditched in the wild and raised by wolves or something. I read it once or twice. And, you know, they become the ones who, by legend, started the Roman Empire. You know, they're just thrown away. And that's how they looked at people. In God's society, you know, the family matters. And actually, life matters. When God says, teach this to your children and put it on the doorpost of your house, you know, like talk to your children about it when you go out and when you come in. What is they saying to you? That your children matter. Family matters. And it turns out that family is the building block of any great nation. Good families. And that's in Israel. It's not in the other nations. So that's why God says drive them out. Their time is up. And in fact, so is ours. yeah, I got more on Baal here, but I think you've had enough of him. I have. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for blessing us with it again tonight, for your faithfulness in reminding us, warning us, and encouraging us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
wrapped up in clover. The night I look at you, and I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I